Father, you are truly an awesome God. You are an incredible God. You are a mighty God. You are a wonderful God. And we thank you that your word to us has come. Praise you, God, that it has never, ever go away. We love being yours, Lord. Teach us tonight. Whatever you want to teach us, Lord, we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. If you would turn, we're really lopsided tonight on the right side. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In this chapter, we have a picture of what the victorious Christian life should be, should look like. It's not a set of harsh commands. And much of it is set forth in Paul's example as he endured a gamut of trials. So as we go through this chapter, allow the Lord to speak to you and challenge you. Because in this chapter are keys to success in this walk that we have in this life. See, if Paul can do it, you can do it, and I can do it. Because we have access to the exact same tools and the exact same power that Paul did. Look back just for a minute at chapter 5, verse 20, and we see that Paul was imploring that they be reconciled to God. And now Paul continues to plead as we move on in chapter 6, where he's also pleading with them and us not to receive the grace of God in vain. Or as the New English Bible puts it, you have received the grace of God, do not let it go for nothing. Don't let it be without purpose here. Now, remember what we saw last week, that Jesus died not only to get us to heaven, to save us for our sins, to restore our relationship with him, but he died so that his power could work in us in this life, right here and right now, enabling us to do the good works that he ordained for you and me beforehand for us to walk in. Those good works are fruits of lives that are lived very differently from those who do not know the Lord. We're not to be the same as we used to be. We're called holy, and holy means separated for God's purposes. Paul was compelled by the love of Jesus Christ, and we need to ask ourselves, what is our response to God's love and God's goodness? Paul's pleading with them and with us to not just settle for salvation. Jesus died for more than that. Although salvation in and of itself, if he did nothing else, we would be way ahead of the game, and we need to be very grateful. But we have so much more that he wants for us. And then in verse 2, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8, applying this passage now to the age of grace. God's grace, God's favor has now been shown to men, not only through securing our salvation, but by daily making available his grace to us through the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers, in a commentary on John 12:35, where it says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. He says this, beware of not acting upon what you see in your moments on the mount with God. If you do not obey in the light, it will turn into darkness. And that's that encouragement of when the Holy Spirit quickens something to you, he does it in a specific time for us to work at that time, doesn't he? He doesn't show us something and say, you know, a year later I want you to respond to what I'm showing you. He wants us to respond now. And you've probably found this in your life. When you don't respond, you find that you're less and less sensitive to him when he speaks to you. And, of course, we don't want that. So Oswald Chambers and Paul is encouraging us, you know, today's the day when God speaks to you and shows you something. React according to what he has shown you. Now, the application of this grace that we are to daily appropriate is described in these next few verses as Paul writes about all these different trials he was exposed to and how he handled them. But first, before he does that, he shares his goal in verse 3, and it's not to offend in anything, to not hinder someone's walk in the Lord. Because, ladies, as Christians, we're being watched, aren't we? You know, others are watching us, and others are judging Christ by the way you and I behave. unbelievers will do all they can do to judge us and call us legalists and goody-goodies. And yet, there's something about them where they expect us to be like that. Ironside told a story one time about a young girl who went away to college, and she was had a good Christian walk, and these people, friends that had nominal Christian walks, were coming up to her and saying, you know, you need to let down a little bit. You know, if you want to affect the world for Christ, you know, you got to be more like them. You got to be part of what they're part of, you know. And so they convinced her to, at the time, this was a long time ago, dances were terrible, terrible things, and they convinced her to go to dance lessons. So she took her lessons and she went to her first dance, and she's dancing with this young man, and after the dance she says to him, you know, well, are you a Christian? And he says, and this is indicative of how long ago it was, because his answer was, good gracious, no. And then he said, are you? And she said, well, yes, I am. And this is what he said to her. He said, well, then what on earth are you doing here? And isn't that very much like the world? You know, the world is saying, lighten up, you know, let the standards down. And then when we do, what do they say? What are you doing? I thought you were a Christian. They expect us to walk those separate lives. They expect us to be an example. Paul was very, very careful that he should do nothing that would cause another believer to ask that question. Why are you doing that? Or what are you doing here? In his example, Paul exercised patience. Notice it says, much patience, in three different kinds of trials that are covered in verses 4 and 5. If you count these trials, you'll see he mentioned 9, but we can kind of separate them into three different categories. And the first of the three is just general types of trials. You and I have gone through all of these kinds of trials, trials that we could label as tribulations, as needs, and as distresses. Now, tribulations are afflictions or pressures or tensions that come from the outside or within us. They're the pressures in life that just weigh us down. And the needs are those everyday hardships of life. You know, is the rent going to be paid? Am I going to have enough money to pay the bills? Or are the kids going to rebel? You know, all those kind of things that happen to all of us. And then distresses. Talked about this in prior lessons, calamities, tight places, when we're seemingly in those situations where we can't see a way out, where we feel almost cornered and there's just going to be no way out as far as we can see out of that kind of a trial. And then the next set of three are external pressures. In Paul's case, all as a result of serving the Lord. He went through stripes, he endured imprisonments, and he endured tumults. Paul endured many, many beatings and was in prison several times. And when it says tumults here, it probably just refers to the mob uprisings against Paul and the attacks that he often faced. And then the third category is what I'm calling self-imposed trials, are trials that Paul kind of elected to be exposed to either directly or indirectly. Hard times he could have avoided if he would have avoided God's call on his life. Labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. The giving up of time and sleep and even food for the sake of others. Now, labor here is working to the point of exhaustion. See, there was never this idea with Paul of, well, I'm going to fit ministry into life. I'll serve when I'm not tired. I'll serve when I've got some extra time. I'll serve when it's convenient. Serving God to the point of exhaustion is the best kind of tired there is. You know, when you just serve the Lord all day or serve the Lord's people all day and you're totally beat, and yet there's something about it. You know, I'll serve like that any time. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he expressed his heart and he said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. You know, I'll just wear myself away for the benefit of the people, he's saying. And he said this to those in Corinth. I will most gladly be just totally spent for you. That was his heart. In a way, we could confine our trials, your trials and my trials, to the first category. But to do that, all we have to do is receive the grace of God in vain. Then we can kind of just eliminate those other two categories. If we receive the grace of God in vain, all we have to do is settle for salvation and not the works that God has ordained for us. If we choose to stay out of the battle, our arch enemy will severely lighten up his attacks. And why shouldn't he? See, when we're no threat to him, he doesn't need to bother us. If we're willing to settle for just salvation, he can't rip that away. So it's like, okay, that person isn't effective. And he lightens up. But see, when we step into the arena, when we step into the battle of doing the things God calls us to do, he steps up his attacks. But God steps up his protection, so it's nothing to be afraid of. But we are exposed to more trials. And see, if we say, you know, I don't want to go through sleeplessness and labors and fastings and all those kind of things, you know, then receive the grace of God in vain. Settle for salvation. I don't think any of us want to do that. But see, if we don't do anything effective, he doesn't bother us much. But Paul, not only with much patience, endured the attacks from the outside, those stripes, the imprisonments, and the tumults. He willingly labored to exhaustion. He willingly lost sleep. And he willingly gave up things for the sake of the gospel and those who belong to it, because the love of Christ compelled him to do so. Now, how did he do it? How did he have the strength to have that kind of patience and endurance? Verses 6 and 7 give us another set of 9, where Paul specifies the inward qualities he sought to display in verse 6, and then the spiritual equipment he relied on in verse 7. So pay attention, because how many times have you watched someone that it was going through a trial, and they're going through it right? You know, they're honoring the Lord in it. They're going through it in a victorious way. Or you've watched someone that just over and over again walks a consistent walk, and you wonder, how? Chances are, verses 6 and 7 is how they do it. Each word is followed by the word by. So, firstly, how Paul in much patience endured trials. He did it by purity. As we've talked about before, purity's unmixed. It's not some of this and a little bit of that. It indicates a person who does not live what I call the Burger King life. Remember the old Burger King commercials, you know? Have it your way, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, you know, have it any way you want. And some Christians think that they can walk victoriously with that kind of life. You know, Lord, hold that trial. No, I don't want this in my life. Well, can I have a little bit of ranch dressing even though it doesn't come with the product? You know, I want a little bit of this in my life that the world offers that you don't, Lord. And so there's that lack of purity. There's a compromise. And when we have that in our lives, we will not walk victoriously. 1 Timothy 1:5 tells us, now the purpose, the goal of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere or pure faith. That's what God would have us have. And then secondly, by knowledge. Now this knowledge is my favorite word for knowledge. It's the gnosko knowledge. Knowledge arrived by experiencing the truths God has stated. So it's not by what Paul intellectually knew. It was what he knew in his heart to be true because he had experienced those things in his life. And he lived by the knowledge of the truths of what God had taught him. Now, how do you get this kind of knowledge? John 8:31-32 tells us, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And the result of continuing in his word is you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So to walk by this gnosko knowledge, we need to continue in, abide in God's word. And then by long suffering. Now, patience and long suffering are two different words. Patience is what we need when we are in a circumstance. Long-suffering is what we need when we're dealing with people, okay? So he went through these trials. He endured these trials with much patience by long-suffering, by having patience with people. Paul prayed this for the Colossians in Colossians 1:11, that they would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, by long suffering means that Paul chose to endure insults and injury without anger or retaliation. He took it And he returned the insults with love, which leads us to the fourth one. By kindness, he chose kindness. Now, you know what kindness is. It's not that he just chose long-suffering. It's not that he just chose to keep his mouth shut and not retaliate. But see, Paul went one step further, a big step. He chose kindness. He chose to be nice to those who were not being nice to him. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Now, if you notice, I used a word a few times in these last few sentences, and that's chose. Paul chose. See, these things, these long-suffering, kindness and things, they're not things that come natural to us. Even when we're abiding with Christ, it's not like we're just filled with all these loving feelings when people hurt us. It's that the love of Christ compels us to choose to be long-suffering, to choose to be nice and kind. And see, even in Colossians 3:12, see, it says, put on. See, it's not a natural thing that happens with us. It's choose, put on this kind of behavior, this long-suffering, this kindness. These are choices he made because of the love of Christ. And see, God's children, in response to God's love, choose to react as he would have us react by the Holy Spirit. Paul, with much patience, endured hard times by the power of the Holy Spirit. What does a life lived by the Holy Spirit do? She depends on his power to enable her to say no to what is wrong and yes to what is right. She does not lean on her own understanding. She seeks counsel from him, and she pays attention to that still, small voice. You know it, and I know it. That voice that says, don't do that. Or that voice that says, say something kind, do this. A life led by the power of the Holy Spirit pays attention to that little voice, and she yields her life to the control of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And then by sincere love, not counterfeit, not fake, genuine love. Sincere love forgets self and reaches out to the other person. John 13:34-35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We've talked about this before. This is the kind of love the world can't duplicate. They can't copy it. They can't manufacture it. They can't love like this. The world thinks of what? Me. I got to protect me. I got to take care of me. The concept of preferring others, to dying self and preferring others, is a foreign concept to the world. And they see us do it, and that's such a big difference. So loving one another like this is a key witnessing tool for you and me, because it's a sign of the power of Jesus Christ working in us. So we choose the welfare of another above our own. And then continuing on in verse 7, by the word of truth, by preaching the word and living the word, by what God says, Paul reacted. He didn't live by what he thought or what others thought or said. He lived by what God said in his word. If God said it, that was good enough for Paul. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in the New Living said, "All scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do." So Paul lived by the word of truth, and he lived by the power of God. He didn't endure. He didn't have this patience in his own power. He didn't determine to be good. He didn't determine, you know what, I'm going to be long-suffering. I'm going to be kind. He knew he couldn't do it. And you and I have tried it, you know, and you can be nice for what, half hour until somebody says something really mean, and then that's it, I've had enough, you know. But he endured by the power of God. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Now, the words "exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think" could never describe anything that you and I could do in our own strength. Only through the power of God can these things be accomplished. Oswald Chambers says, "It is true to say I cannot live a holy life, but you can decide to let Jesus Christ make you holy. You can put yourself in the place where God's almighty power will come through to you." And I have found that that place where his almighty power comes through to us is when we sit at his feet and pray and read his word and obey what he has said. By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. We have learned that the right hand is the offensive weapons and the left is defensive. In other words, he covered himself. He protected himself on every side with God's Ephesians 6 armor. Ephesians 6:11 in New Living says, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies and tricks of the devil." Now, time does not permit us to go through all the pieces of armor, but it's basically applying to your life the truths that God's declared about you and about him and about what he has done and will do for you. Believing those things and applying those things gives the enemy little to aim at. Verses 8 and 9 describe the contrary life that Paul has experienced. Some honored him, some hated him. And yet neither reaction dictated his behavior. Now, in these verses, we have looked at the trials and we've looked at the means of how we can patiently endure them, victoriously enduring them. Many misunderstood Paul, and many people misunderstand us as believers. They think that lives committed to Jesus Christ are lives of bondage. We found what? A life committed to Jesus Christ is a life of liberty. And as verse 10 states, they see us as sorrowful, but we know we have this great joy. They see us as poor, you know, giving money when we should be hanging on to it. We should be investing it for the future. We should be thinking of ourselves. But somehow, in giving, we've discovered something. We've discovered that in giving, what we get, don't we? And we find ourselves to be very rich, lacking no good thing. And then they see us settling for nothing when we possess all things. We find that we have the best retirement plan ever, don't we? And we find ourselves experiencing love and joy and peace that they are trying so hard to get a hold of. And we've got it. And they look at us as miserable people, and we've got what they are striving so hard to find. Truly, in losing ourselves, we have found all that they are striving to get. David in Psalm 4:7 says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." You know, more than riches upon riches, we have gladness in our heart. Now look at verses 11 to 13 in 2 Corinthians 6. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." Paul's moving towards a plea to a consistent Christian walk, to a consecrated and separate walk. And before he hits them with this command in verse 14, which could be received as a very harsh command, which could be misunderstood, he pleads with them, "Open your heart to me." He stated his heart's wide open or enlarged, and I love this word enlarged. It has become a very precious word to me. I had never read it in scripture when one time I was at a retreat, and I was just really overwhelmed with the love of God and touched by the Holy Spirit, and I felt the Lord telling me, "I'm going to enlarge your heart." And I didn't know what that meant. And you see, before I came to the Lord, probably my greatest sin was I'm just a selfish person. I didn't care about anybody. You know, people hurt. It didn't matter to me. You know, it just didn't matter. All I cared about was Kathy. And I'd step on anybody I needed to for Kathy to be better and advance. And this word comes that he's going to enlarge my heart. And I thought, well, like, is my heart too small? You're going to make it physically bigger or what? And then I watched something start happening to me. And he put a love in my heart for people that I never had before. And you know, I stand here and I can say, you know, I genuinely care and I hurt when people hurt and people matter. And I've watched God enlarge my heart. And see, this is what Paul is saying. He said, my heart is enlarged towards you. Two things are important if God is going to work in a body of believers. Number one, we'd probably all agree with, and that is the pastor must have an enlarged heart for his people. We all agree with that one. But then secondly, what is just as important is the people must have an enlarged heart for their pastor. You see, if both are not there, the pastor can be so anointed, but his words won't be received. They'll be doubted and questioned and challenged, and they'll be sown to harden hearts. And this is what Paul was struggling with. Anointed, called of God, and yet concerned that his words would be received because the people's hearts were not enlarged towards him. We see it as Jesus when he tried to teach in Nazareth, and he could do no miracles because the people would not receive him. And of course, no one was more anointed than Jesus. Now, because we at Calvary Chapel believe that the best use of the pulpit is teaching the Word of God, you will find that, and I share this at the retreat, you'll find that Dale and I don't share a lot of personal stories, a lot of long stories like that. But it's not because we're hiding anything. Our lives, our hearts are open to you. But we know this, God's Word is powerful, and our job is to get God's Word in you so that God can water it and you can grow. Because too many stories I find sometimes is like going to a fast food restaurant and it's really fun eating them, you know, but then you go away and you're not nourished, you're not really affected for the good. But there are times when stories can be helpful. And as Dale announced Sunday about our son Tim coming on staff here as an intern pastor, I wanted to share my perspective of that to kind of let you hear the mom's viewpoint of what has brought us to this point. About 3 weeks ago, I was at my daughter's house babysitting our grandson Dylan while she was going to a job interview, and he was really sick, and I was just sitting in the room doing nothing. I rocked this poor kid for 4 hours. You know, every time I put him in the crib, he'd cry. So all I had to do for 4 hours was just sit there, and at the beginning of the morning, I get a call from Tim, and he says, Mom, he's calling on my cell phone. He says, are you at church? Because I want to swing by and talk to you and Dad about something. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm at Kelly's. And he goes, well, I need to talk to you both. And I said, well, I don't know what to do. I'll be home at 4. And so he said, okay, well, maybe I'll just talk to Dad. I don't know, you know. And so I waited a couple hours, and I called Dale, and I said, Tim wants to talk to us. And he said, oh, I was hoping you wouldn't call me. And I said, why? And he said, well, I didn't want to talk to you yet, you know. And I said, have you talked to Tim? And he said, yeah, I just left. And I said, so you know what he wanted? Yeah. Well, what did he want? Don't ask me. And you know the mom's heart. You always think of the worst things that could be, you know. And I go, you're not going to tell me? He goes, no, please don't ask me. I go, why won't you tell me what he said? And he said, because it's for Tim to tell you. I'm like, you won't tell me? No, don't ask me. And I said, well, at least tell me this. Is it good or is it bad? You know. And he said, it's good. It'll be one of the best days of your life. And so I'm thinking, well, what would that be? It can't be announcing another pregnancy. You know, another grandchild just doesn't sound good right now, you know. So, but I have, since Tim was about a year old, felt the Lord showing us that he would be in full-time ministry. And I have watched this kid grow in junior high and in high school in the Lord and be an anointed worship leader. I watched him even, sometimes he'd go in his room and he'd practice preaching. He'd take a section of the Bible and he'd just sit in his room and, you know, preach to people, you know. And, you know, as a mom, I'm like, there it is. There's God's word being fulfilled. And then he went to Bible college and it's like, yeah, just tracking just like the Lord said. And then he had one semester left of Bible college. He dropped out of Bible college and totally walked away from the Lord and just broke our hearts. And I can remember it got so bad at one point saying to Dale, I don't know our son. He is so different than he used to be. I don't know him. And so we have watched him, you know, walk away and come back. But even in his coming back, he said, no, I'm not called to ministry. And so I began, you know, kind of wavering in this, what I felt was a word from the Lord. And of course, it was only something I felt. It's not like Scripture said this was going to happen. But I felt it for 27 years, you know, that he was supposed to be in ministry. And so as I'm sitting there, you know, just thinking, what could this possibly be? Is this it? You know, this is my dream for my son. This would be one of the best days of my life to hear this kind of news. And just had nothing else to do but pray. And I'm praying and praying. And finally, I called a friend in Costa Mesa who had seen Tim go through walking with the Lord and not walking with the Lord. And I said, you know, the only thing I can think of is he's going to come and say he wants to be on staff at church, you know, to go on a full-time ministry. I said, but, you know, we're going to need a lot of wisdom if he says that. Because, you know, parents' hearts, it's like, yeah, you know, who cares what God wants? You know, let's do this. And so I said, you know, but we got to know it's the Lord. And I said, you know, I feel like I should put a fleece out or something. And as soon as I said this, something popped in my mind that was really kind of out of the blue. And it's personal and it involves other people outside our family. So I can't share with you what the fleece was. But anyway, I had this fleece. And then as I'm driving home, it was a rainy day and there's a rainbow in the sky. And I felt like the Lord said, I keep my promises to you, you know, and heart's beating. And then I thought, oh, he's going to sing this song that he wrote when he was 16, that it's just been my dream that he would sing it up here. And that's what it is. And Heart of Worship came on the radio. And, you know, there's a part of that song that says, I'll bring you more than a song. And it just hit my heart again. And then I keep this recorder in my purse that I record different thoughts when I'm working on messages. And I felt the Lord saying, get it out and record those two things before Tim talks to you. I keep my promises to you, and I'll bring you more than a song. And so I did. And got home, called Tim, came over. The first words that came out of his mouth when he walked in the door was the answer to my fleece, you know. And I'm just astounded. And then he stops, and I'm like, well, is there something else you want to say? And he said, Mom, call me crazy. He goes, I love my job. I love what I'm doing. But I'm ready to turn my life over to the Lord and do what he's called me to do. And he goes, I call me crazy again. You know, I feel like I'm supposed to come alongside Dad and be an assistant pastor. And see, we had never talked to Tim or tried to convince him to do this. You know, so it was like out of the blue for us to come to us and say this. And so then I'm all excited. And I go, oh, Tim, I tell him about my fleece. And I said, let me get my recorder. I want to show you something. He goes, Mom, please don't go crazy on me now, you know. And because, you know, you can imagine how excited I was for this to happen. And then he said, but Mom, I want to have 100% board approval. You know, I don't want Dad to just say we're going to do this. And so Dale called the board and told them what was on Tim's heart. And the board had a meeting without Dale and unanimously feel like this is what the Lord would do to bring Tim on. And so I just tell you all that to rejoice with me and to also encourage you who have loved ones that have walked away, because we know that they can walk away from the Lord, but he will never leave them and he will never forsake them, and to pray and pray and pray, because we didn't push for this. And it feels so good to know we didn't push for this on the other side of it, because, you know, now that it's happened, we don't have to think, wow, did we convince him to do this? You know, is he doing this out of guilt? You know, no. He's doing it because God did it, and we can rest in that. And it was neat, because I said to him, how does Jess feel about this? And he said, well, Jess said, you know, don't do this for me. And he said, Mom, I would not do this for anybody but the Lord. Oh. And so if you want to know anything else, I'll be glad to share things with you. But I know this last part of the message is very important, so I do want to move on. But if you got any more questions, stop me. I'll talk about what God is doing anytime. But be encouraged, because God keeps his promises. Now back to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, to the end of the chapter. We've got a command and some reasons for it. When God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them 10 commandments. And with this statement, he starts the 10 commandments. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out guess I should show it to you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And here's the beginning of this separate life that God calls those who would belong to him to. Time after time in history, we see Israel being seduced from their faith by other gods and the people who worship those other gods. And now we are being called in that same way in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now this comes from the idea in Deuteronomy 22:10 when they were told not to take an ox and a donkey together and yoke them together to plow a field. Why? You know, we know why that wouldn't work, because one would want to outgo the other one, would want to go faster than the other one. But what happens? It doesn't get done faster. The one that's slower holds that fast one back, and it doesn't work, and they have different goals, so they're going off in a different direction. And he's using this as an example. Don't, just as you would not yoke an ox and a donkey together, don't yoke an unbeliever with a believer. They don't make good partners. And the challenge is this: if Christ is your life, how can you hitch yourself with someone who doesn't have those same priorities? So we aren't just talking about marriage here. We're talking about any kind of important relationship, whether it be personal or business. And after a series of challenging questions, Paul makes a statement in verse 16. You are the temple of the living God. A believer belongs to Jesus Christ. This was in your homework. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And do you not know that you're not your own because of that? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You and I have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we said, Lord Jesus, save me, we're not our own anymore. We're his. And the response to that is we are to glorify him in our body and in our spirits. Romans 14:7-9 says, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, and we studied this last week, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. We are his. What would an unbeliever or even a carnal Christian do with those verses? They would say, that's ridiculous. They wouldn't want to be a part of that. Now, why did I add carnal Christian? Because you know what I find far too many Christians do, especially in the when we do premarital counseling? You know, is he a believer? And they know. See, Christians know this verse, and so they know, okay, the church won't marry us if he's an unbeliever. Well, yeah. He said he accepted the Lord when he was 9 years old. Well, have you seen any fruit? Well, no, but he says he's a Christian. And it's like they think they're going to slip by or something. You know, how do you want to slip under what God has said? Because a carnal Christian still kind of makes us unequally yoked, doesn't it? If Christ is truly your life, then we got to yoke ourselves with people that love him like we do and as much as we do. See, that's equal yoking. 2 Corinthians 6:16 ends with God saying, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then look at the conclusion of verse 17. Based on the fact that we are God's, that we belong to him, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from among them and be separate. This is not a calling to ignore the world altogether. Otherwise, how would anyone get saved or be exposed to the gospel? It's more like this. I saw this statement. I thought it was pretty good. The relationship of believers with the world should be like that of the angels, who when they have been sent a message from heaven, they deliver the message and they joyfully fly back home to the presence of God. See, that's what it should be like. When in the presence of unbelievers, you should feel like you don't belong anymore. Like you don't fit. It should feel uncomfortable. If it doesn't, something's wrong. A couple of years ago, I met a young lady who was walking really tight with the Lord, but she had established a friendship with a young man, and I just noticed they were seeing each other more and more. And I mentioned this scripture, and I said, "Be careful." And she said, "Oh, I'm watching my heartstrings." And I looked at her, and I said, "How do you do that? You know, how do you watch your heartstrings?" And 2 years later, she's still watching her heartstrings with this guy, but I don't know if she's noticed, but her heartstrings are wrapped all around him now. And her walk isn't what it was like 2 years ago. But see, God understands our loneliness. God understands when we meet somebody and we have an attraction to them. And that's why I love this next part. He says, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The reward for coming out from not being yoked with unbelievers, for forsaking those kinds of relationships, is that we will experience a deeper relationship with the Lord. Not that we will become his daughters. As believers, we already have that title. But we will experience the joys of belonging to him that we would not otherwise. See, he says, you know, come out and I will meet you in those places of deepest needs in your life. I'll be your father. You'll be my daughter. We belong to Jehovah Kana, the God who is jealous. Think back when Jesus found the earthly temple compromised by the money chambers. Remember, scripture says that zeal for his father's house ate him up. Why? It says they made his father's house, the temple, a house of merchandise. They turned the temple, the house of prayer, into a den of thieves. They joined or yoked the temple with things of the world. And they let things into the temple that defiled it, that made it less than God intended it to be. If he was that stirred up over a physical temple, an earthly temple being compromised, being worldly things being allowed into it, think how stirred up our Lord Jesus gets when you and I compromise and let the things of the world into our lives. It must affect him greatly. In Matthew 7:21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You see, unlike a lot of sins, this sin of getting into and staying into in an unequally yoked relationship, and I'm not talking about after you're married here, but staying in it before marriage, reflects a continued choice to sin. You know, although lying is wrong, although not obeying the Lord and saying something kind when he's told us to is wrong and is sin, it's kind of a one-time thing, and you lie and you go, "Oh, Lord, I'm sorry," and you repent of that. But see, choosing an unequally yoked relationship and staying in that relationship is choosing to sin day after day after day when you stay in that. So in a lot of ways, it is more serious. And see, if you do not heed the command of the Lord day after day after day, what does that say about who he really is to you? Saying, "Lord, Lord," may only make you like the Pharisees, a whitewashed sepulcher, but not a temple of the living God. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, once you make the mistake, say you're married to an unbeliever, you are in an unequally yoked position. We know 1 Corinthians 7 says we need to stay. But God's not out to punish you when this has happened. He commands us not to be unequally yoked. Why? To protect us from the consequences of how bad a relationship like that is. It's not like, "No, I'm going to get you because you disobeyed." His heart must be grieved. But no, you know, God shifts into that plan B, and he can work in spite of you. But understand again, when he says come out, it's to protect us. Yesterday I had Dylan and Zoe at the house for a little while, and they were playing in a little splash pool, and the bees started swarming around, and I was swatting them the best I could, but it got to be more than I was comfortable with them, and so I picked up little Dylan, and I just pulled him out of the pool. You know, and that's kind of like what the Lord does with unbelievers sometimes. You know, they don't know any better when they're around the world, and the Lord does things that just kind of pulls them out. But Zoe knew better, you know, and I said to Zoe, come out. You know, why? You know, because look at the bees. Well, I like the water, you know, but look at the bees. Well, the bees aren't hurting me, you know. Isn't that what we're like? You know, look at the dangers. Oh, I can handle them, you know. I say, Zoe, come out. And see, that's what the Lord does with us when he says, come out from the world. It's not because he's trying to keep us from having fun or punish us. It's look at the bees. They're going to get you. And that's the heart of our God. Come out. Come out from the world. Scripture says that we are called to be saints. All who belong to Jesus Christ are called saints, whether we act like it or not. But a saint, the definition of a saint, is a called apart one. So we are called apart. And the question is, see, are we living the called apart life or not? If we are, that's where the victory is. If we are, that's when we can say, I most patiently endure whatever the trial may be. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you see the dangers. And you don't ignore them. And you love us enough to call us and say, come out. And when we come out, Lord, you wrap us in your arms and you call us your daughters. And you're our Father. And so we just thank you for the way you love us, Lord. God, may we trust you when you tell us to come out of something and we look around and we think we can handle it. And we think it's not going to hurt us. May we just do what you say, Lord. And thank you that you so reward and bless obedience. Praise you, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.